Let's start with introduction, a small introduction here. Let me ask, have you gone through trials or persecution? Have you persevered to the end in either of those? Let us not forget that trials will come. James 1, 2, verse, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us to consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And so will persecution. We find it in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, it says. It's not a matter of if, but of when. If you have hope during those trials and even persecution, what is the object of your hope if you say you do have hope? Ours, as believers, should be Christ. We find that in 1 Timothy 1:1, where it says, Christ Jesus, who is our hope, it says. What does the unsaved person have, I ask? Does he or she have hope like ours? Well, they not. They do not. Jesus is our hope in us, and they have, and they, the unbeliever, have uncertainty ahead of them in times of hardship and difficulty. Our being born again, which says in John 3:5, will cause us to be born again to a living hope. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy, great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have so much to be thankful for. Blessed be our God, and rejoice in salvation. And let's rejoice in salvation that he has made available through his Son, Jesus Christ. The author of this letter, as he describes himself, is the Apostle Peter. He was also known as Simon Peter, as we read in John 1, verse 42. His second letter also bears his name in the salutation. Peter was a servant of God and Jesus. In John 21, 15, 17, it tells of him, Jesus tells him, to tend his lambs, and to shepherd his sheep. Peter, in this first letter, is doing as Jesus told him to. In regards to Peter, some have come to persuade the reader in these days of God's word that by claiming falsely that he was carried the title of pope or apostle greater than others of his time, although he was a leader amongst the 12, he did not acknowledge any superiority above the rest of the apostles. In this salutation, as you can read, we can read this when he states, Peter, an apostle of Christ. The usage of the word apostle is denoting someone who is sent forth by someone. And this someone, the appointee to sending him, is none other than his master, Jesus Christ. None of the apostles were apostles in their making. They were under the instruction, the instructing guidance of Jesus. They were not men who had such titles to fulfill their own quests. To be an apostle, there also needed to be certain criteria. One needed to have been with Christ during the time he walked on earth, or must have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Second, one must have been chosen by Christ. Acts 9:15. And one must have been performing signs and wonders during that time of apostleship. Acts 2:43, 2 Corinthians 12:12. And as we know, Paul for a time did miracles, and later he wasn't able to perform such miracles. Peter also describes himself further in chapter 5, verse 1, as a fellow elder, as a partaker of the glory yet to be revealed. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't placing himself above anyone else, but as he should not have. But he thought of nothing else other than to serve the true and living God. Now let's look at verse 1. Let's begin with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it says. The author identifies himself by giving his name. He also identifies his master, his appointee, as I said, Jesus Christ, of whom he is an apostle. In the first letter of Peter, Peter wrote to those who are scattered through different geographical regions. Peter describes them as aliens in the NASB, and others, it translates that word as exiles. Nonetheless, the intended audience to this letter is not of those particular areas they were in. The particular areas that Peter names are found to be in Asia Minor. It is said that during this time in which Peter wrote was during the time of Nero. And Nero had burned Rome down. He burned it up. He set it on fire. He had an affinity with fire. But some of his fires were not your typical ones, as you would think. You see, he would at times burn Christians alive and hang them in his garden to illuminate the gardens themselves at night. If this isn't hinting to you to probable persecution, I don't know what will. This burning of Rome by Nero needed a blame or needed a reason as to why it was done, as to why it happened. I call it a scapegoat. Well, Nero chose to blame the Christians. This wasn't good for them, not just because Nero had chosen to blame them, but because the rest of Rome already did not like them, but despised them, along with the Jews. As a result, the Christians were being persecuted. In this first verse, Peter reminds the recipients of his letter that they are chosen. God has chosen us just as much as he did those of the scriptures. His choosing us in his own personal is his own personal pleasure, and him wanting to pour out his grace upon us according to his will. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This dialogue is Jesus' dialogue, letting his disciples know that they are chosen by him, by his own sovereign choice, and not by anything that they would have done or they could do. In Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him, it says, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Where it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we are chosen. Here, the word foreknowledge means foreordained, or you can say planned before, or planned. God had already planned salvation before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." The point I'm trying to make is that God had already had a plan of who to choose and what was going to be the outcome of this choosing. Salvation was always in the mind of God by his sovereign choosing. He saves those who are elect. In the end of this election, God is praised and glorified. Ephesians 1:12 and 14 says, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." He saves us by his sovereign choosing, by the sovereign choosing of us, and by regenerating us, justifying and sanctifying us. Where it says in verse 2, "by the sanctifying work of the Spirit," first, to sanctify is to set apart. And that setting apart is for God, for his purposes. So that means it's setting apart from sin. God does that. God's saving grace sanctifies you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit keeps you from sin, gives you faith at salvation. The Holy Spirit makes you righteous before God in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." in verse 2 where it says, sprinkle with his blood, this is in reference to the blood of Jesus. This phrase is in relationship or in relation to the sprinkling as mentioned when Moses performed this on the people after they had promised to obey God's word, found in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8. In the new covenant of our faith, our faith is in the shed blood of Jesus. We're not implicating here that we're all being sprinkled or have Jesus' blood on us, because I'm not trying to imply that. But I'm just trying to say that there's a relationship with the statement made here with what had happened in the past in the Old Testament. And that is that with the Spirit of God, who he has given to all who are saved, are therefore obedient to him. The concept here is that when the people cried out to Moses that they would obey, he took the basin and threw the blood on them as a sign or the symbol of a seal or an agreement. And then Jesus' blood, by us being atoned by his blood, and by us believing in what he did on the cross, we do the same in a sense that we are saying, yes, I will be obedient. I believe and I will be obedient to God. Where it says in verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This is a blessing from Peter to the dispersed and persecuted, who are his intended audience. God's grace is what Peter tries to put in the minds of them in these difficult times. God's grace in his unmerited is his unmerited favor upon us, his mercy, love, and kindness as such. Now on to verse 3, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is an expression of thankfulness and praise to God, who is worthy of all. God is not requesting help, or he's not saying he requires help from anybody by saying, blessed be God, because I need help. No. To man, God's blessing is what strengthens him and places him in a better condition than when he was without God. The expression we use is and should be intended to recognize his greatness and his riches, which should make us want to be thankful for them to him. And with that, with all much joy from us as well. In Deuteronomy 8:10, it says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. In Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Continuing in verse 3, where it says, our Lord, and this two-letter phrase here points out to, I guess you can say, that there is an existing intimacy or relationship between the believer and God. God is known, and it is what all these people who have been dispersed have in common. Further on, where it says, cause us to be born again, this new birth is by his mercy. Without God's mercy, in his grace towards us, there would be no hope in us. We're in need of his mercy. Verse 3, where it says, God is God, God's rich mercy. In Ephesians 3, verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, pointing out to his rich mercy there. Continuing verse 3, where it says, to a living hope. Hope for the believer is life eternal with Christ. The hope we have is Jesus. We have full assurance that we will be with Christ in heaven. This living hope is not filled with uncertainty. The good hope is by God's grace. And verse, continuing, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, now may our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Romans 15:4 says, talks about perseverance and encouragement through Scripture or through God's Word, which is what Peter is wanting for the persecuted Christians to achieve, perseverance, that is. Peter is giving them a refreshing by reminding them of their living hope as well, who is Jesus Christ. Also of the eternal life we have in Him. It is a great encouragement to them. Jesus promised that those who believe in Him, even if they die, they would live. An assured hope in Him. This is found in John 11:25. The hope that Jesus gives is also a protective hope. It will protect you from Satan's aggression. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." This reminder of hope would bring joy to the readers' hearts of Peter's letter. Continuing on verse 4, where it says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable." To be imperishable is not meaning it's not able to be destroyed, or for something or whatever that object is to be succumbed to any decay, as would precious metals, for instance. The inheritance we look forward to is the life in peace and joy in the presence of Christ as we fellowship with Him and with God the Father. In this, everything else promised to us when we dwell in His kingdom, all reserved in heaven for the believer. Matthew 25:34 says, speaks in regards to a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, as I said earlier. Acts 26:18 states or says, in regards to those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ, receive the inheritance. Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us is the guarantee of the believer's inheritance. Verse 14 says, "Who is given as pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of His glory." Continuing in verse 4, where it says, "An undefiled inheritance." Undefiled would mean unstained or uncontaminated by any sin, but only being pure. Just as it is imperishable, it is also without any stain. The world doesn't offer you anything as such. The world doesn't have anything that is undefiled or incorruptible. The things of the world, the Word of God says, will fade away. In verse 5, where it says, "Who are protected?" Peter tells his brethren that they are the protected ones. They are protected by the power of God. There is security in God. Paul said in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who is against us?" Romans 8:35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress or persecution, or famine or nakedness, or peril or sword?" We are protected through faith in God. Faith is a gift from God to the believer. He is the originator of all our faith. Ephesians 2:2-9. It is faith in God that saves us. The things Peter wrote were of salvation, security in God, grace, peace, having joy in thanking God the Father. And Peter reminded his readers of being born again to a living hope, that is Christ. This Christ is the one who lives as the one who resurrected from the grave in triumph over death and peril. This he uses to encourage his audience so that they may persevere to the end. Shouldn't this also encourage us? Shouldn't we be encouraged by these words as well? Yes, it should. The message for the persecuted during Peter's time is also good for us today. True faith perseveres to the end, as found in Matthew 24:13. Being protected by God through faith is what I'm talking about. In this we greatly rejoice as well. All of us here today should rejoice, knowing God has secured our salvation in Christ through faith. Through faith in Christ by His grace. and we should rejoice greatly. Continuing on verse 6, where it says, even though now for a little while, Peter tells his readers of the temporal state of their persecution, which is their trial. You know, this is a trial going on in their lives. He says it will not last forever by saying that. It's for a little while. They will be used to strengthen these persecutions. These trials will be used to strengthen the believer as to the faith of the one who is saved. Their faith will be displayed, in other words. Their faith will be shown. And they will know, but ultimately God will know how they react and in which way and what manner they're reacting in these times. James 1:3 says that the testing of one's faith produces endurance. In verse 2 of that same chapter, he says that one should consider it joy to be in the midst of trials. Continuing on in verse 6, where it says, if necessary, God allows trials for the purpose of seeing the kind of faith you have. God is always testing everyone's faith, and that's with a purpose in mind. The distress in verse 6, trials will bring about distress to your life. That is for sure. I think we all know that. Sometimes great suffering, trouble in the midst, and it will be accompanied by anxiety or anxiousness. We must endure. God uses the trials to prove or to test our faith. He uses the quality of it. He sees the quality of it, excuse me. With the trials and enduring, our faith is strengthened to be good and mature. And where it says various trials, the trials we face will come in varying forms. They will manifest themselves differently. For the people Peter is writing to, their trial is in the persecution they find themselves in. They were blamed for doing something they did not do. In this country, we have not gone through a persecution as likes of what the brethren Peter addressed. Some of us may have been harassed or shunned out by family or friends. As stated, persecution comes varying in various ways. In most cases here in the United States, from what I know, persecution does not come in a way to exterminate you, meaning to do away with you or bring about such a severe punishment that might even include death. But nonetheless, a form of persecution does come. Persecution does not come in a way to exterminate you, like I said, for your Christian beliefs. In identifying the types of persecutions that we might have today in this country, I would say that most of what we face is in the likes of harassment, oppression, or being burdensome, harsh, or being excessive in behavior towards you in one way or another. And I have some examples here that typify persecution in the United States that happened to other people, not here in this state, but in other places. One example is an African-American woman was suspended from her position at the University of Toledo after she commented on an article which claimed homosexuals to be victims of civil rights. The woman's opinion in reply to the article that homosexuality and civil rights did not fit in the same box. So by her saying, in other words, how can you equate these two subjects that don't even blend or don't even go together? There's no relationship between the two of them. She was let go. Another issue, a Christian student was removed from a counseling program due to his belief that homosexuality is immoral. And that, we kind of heard several stories like this as well. But in some cases, it's even worse. Continuing on to verse 7, where it says, the proof of your faith. It is more precious than gold, and how so? Your faith will be strengthened, and you will be blessed, being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Nothing. James 1:4. In 1 Peter 4:19, it states that those who suffer according to God's will do so entrusting their souls to the faithful Creator by doing what is right. The person who endures through the fiery trials proves that his or her faith is genuine saving faith. One example of faith of a faithful patriarch in Scripture would be Abraham, which we can read about in Genesis chapter 22. To understand further, gold is a valuable mineral, because gold is being used here. It's a valuable mineral here on earth, and it has many, many uses besides electronics and other things such as medical uses as well. Now, although the fire may burn up the dross in the gold, it will still diminish. But in contrast, true faith in the fiery trial will increase, making it more precious than gold. That true, genuine faith will persevere, will endure, will stand, will not be burnt up. In verse 7, we continue where it says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the praise and glory, after coming out of any fiery trial we face, the glory and praise belongs to God, doesn't it? When we're in the midst of hardship, when we're in the midst of that trial you're going through, which is hard or it's like an obstacle for you and you're dealing with it, once that trial is over, don't you give thanks? Don't you say, thank you, Lord, for letting me get through that? That's the idea here. Okay. Praise and glory and honor. The glory and praise belong to God, as I said. He gets our thanks. He is to be honored with our worship of Him. Even more, this praise and glory will be an eternal action from us in heaven. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Praising Him and glorifying Him forever. All the saints in heaven will be praising Him for eternity. Continuing on, where it says, revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 7. This is in view of the second coming of Christ. This faith that is found to be proven or found to be genuine will nonetheless praise our Savior at His return. We'll glorify Him. Man's purpose is to glorify God. Those who have the genuine faith will glorify God. Ephesians 3:21 says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And in the end it says, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Continuing in verse 8, the persecuted have not seen Him as well, it says. As Peter continues in this letter to the dispersed, he says that although they had not seen Jesus, they loved Him. They loved Him as He is the object of our faith. He should be. Peter has been teaching about faith, trials, and the faith that endure will praise the Lord. This verse is also pointing out to the true, genuine faith, which loves Christ, believes in Him, and greatly rejoices with inexpressible joy and thankfulness. This inexpressible is to mean that there's to the point of so much of that feeling of joy that words can't even express it. Continuing to verse 9, in the ends, genuine faith is saving faith. We have a faith that is also being increased by God's word. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, it says, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Genuine faith. In verses 10 and 11, which regarding salvation, the prophets of the Old Testament searched their own writings in search for the questions they had about salvation itself. They did not know what person or time of the appearing of the Savior. It would seem to me that perhaps maybe they read, you know, part of Isaiah 53 at one point. Peter stated that the Holy Spirit declares what was to come, what was come to pass through the writing of the prophets. So the prophets of the Old Testament were enabled to write by the Holy Spirit as well. Where it says in 2 Peter 1:19-21,
So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark. In a dark place, excuse me, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And this is the highlight. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Their writing was inspired as well. In verse 12, the final verse here in this section, where it says, "Reveal to them." The prophets in view here. The prophets were actually also writing to those that would come after them. This includes us as well. Where it says, "In these things which now have been announced, these being the sufferings of Christ and all the glories to follow," in, as it says in verse 11, "are all in the gospel message that Peter's readers were also given. Today we have also had the same message delivered to us as well, the gospel." In Luke 24, verses 24 to 27, Jesus recalls those with him, all of Scripture that was about him. And he starts with Moses, he says, in that passage. "This hope of salvation was in God's plan for all mankind." And salvation for man was always a plan for God. Getting man to be saved so that he could endure in trials and persecution was his outcome in salvation. We remain secure in the faith. We are protected by his gift of faith. And in maturing in this faith, and during time under fiery trials, we respond by praising our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all praise and glory. Peter talked about hope. He talked about faith, endurance, inheritance, security, praise and glory to the by the persecuted at the end of their trials. He encouraged them by helping them remember that God is in their midst and that he has provided all the provision to make it through the end of their persecution. That is hope for us to reflect upon and to live out and give a defense for it as well. Peter was doing as he was instructed by Jesus, to feed his sheep, attend to the sheep. And he encouraged them. He reminded them of their salvation and the outcome of their salvation in their life, the security in the salvation that God has provided for them, and that hope being Jesus Christ, also was a reminder to them as he wrote and penned the letter for their sake, for their encouragement, for them to continue on and remember that at the end they were to give praise, honor, and thanks to God for having them go through all those fiery trials. And those trials, I can presume that they weren't as light as we might think they were. In those days, I think there was a little bit more brutal with each other for some reason. May God bless you all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself through your Scriptures, and we're thankful that we can hold your Scriptures before us and read them. We're thankful because through your Son you have atoned for sin, Lord. We are thankful, Lord, that you remind us constantly when we're in trials that we are to trust in you, that we're to love you, that we're to express our faith, our genuine saving faith before you. And I pray, dear Lord, that if anybody is going through any trial at this moment, us present and those that are not here with us today, that they would trust in you, that they would remember the riches of your mercy, and they would remember, Lord, that they are safe in the faith that you have given them through your Spirit. Thank you, God. Blessed be you. Blessed be your name forever and ever. Thank you for everyone here this morning, Lord, and I pray you bless them and continue to Enlighten them with your word, and I pray that they desire to dwell in your word more and more each day and each night, at waking up and going to bed, Lord. May that be our routine. May that be the desire, Lord, from our heart to you in obedience. May it be a desire, a true desire, Lord, because we know the effects of your word, the sanctification, the setting apart, the keeping us away from sin, the keeping us for you pure and holy. This is the only thing that we have, Lord, before us to help us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, God. Bless our pastor, his family, dear Lord. Keep him well and safe and allow him to get through his testing that he has coming up. Thank you, Lord, for everyone else here. For those who are in here, Lord, you know their whereabouts. I pray that they would have desired to be here, Lord, and rejoicing and in fellowship with the brethren. I pray you may allow them to return to us next Sunday so we all can do what we love to do, is to honor you, Lord, in singing and in praising you, Lord, and the preaching of your word. Thank you, God, for doing so much for us, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, eternally. Thank you, Lord. Amen. In Christ's name I pray to you, our Savior. Amen.